Okay, we are studying the Millennial Kingdom. We are on Revelation chapter 20, but we're going to a lot of different places, primarily the book of Isaiah, which is loaded with millennial passages. And remember now, when we study these things, it's really cool. Hopefully you're going to begin studying, reading through the Bible again. I don't know how whether you do that, whether you've ever done it. If you've never done it, I'm going to tell you something. You are missing out on an incredible experience just reading through the scriptures. We've heard this saying before that a lot of people read a lot of books about the book, but they don't read the book. So it's a great thing to challenge yourself with this year. And last year, I did the Old Testament. I just spread things out and just worked in the Old Testament because I was teaching in the Old Testament last year in our little class. And I got a good Old Testament survey, and I was working through the Old Testament survey with the Old Testament. It was very profitable. So however you do it, we'll work on that today. We're going to get a couple of schedules out there that hopefully will fit for you. They're already out there. Okay, there you go. It's already done. You can pick one up and a daily reading schedule that you can pick up. And I would also recommend doing a different translation every year. If you're used to doing the New American Standard, grab something a little radical like The Message by Gene Peterson, who is a very good scholar with the languages, but he's also a pastor. So he tried to render the scriptures in such a way that would be a little more colloquial, a little more down to earth, a little more, you know, somebody could read it and it actually, Paul's letters actually sound like letters rather than, you know, grandiose theological statements. And some people have found that very useful. I wouldn't use that as my Bible, but it is the Word of God, you know, paraphrased very, very carefully in a way that has opened up the Scriptures for a lot of people. But anyway, as you're reading in this coming year, hopefully, when you encounter some of these passages that are millennial, you're going to understand them in a much better way, because you've taken a look at these things. We've taken a look at these things together, and you've come to realize that a lot of these passages deal with a period of time which is still yet future. And if you try to read it into Israel's history, you're not going to find anything there. So, and a huge portion of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are devoted to the millennial reign of Christ, because this is Abraham's promised city, his promised land. Well, we've been looking at the characteristics of the city. We did an introduction, and then we were going through the various characteristics of the millennial city and what it's going to be like. We said, first of all, that Christ is going to reign from a conspicuous city upon a hill. Zion will be the highest mountain in the world. It's beautiful in its elevation. It will not be Mount Everest, but it will be Mount Zion. We said that Israel will be regathered and given the unconditional covenants that had been promised to Abraham, and then reaffirmed to Isaac and reaffirmed to Jacob, and also promised to David. So those unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian, and the new covenants, all of those unconditional covenants will finally be realized by Israel. So God's not done with Israel. God still has a wonderful plan for Israel in his future. Then we talked about the fact that there will be a tremendous millennial temple in Jerusalem during that time. And we looked at how Ezekiel actually saw this temple with his very eyes and described it in excruciating details from Ezekiel chapter 40 to 47. And we went over a few things about the temple, and we also talked about the fact that King David himself, the resurrected King David, will rule over Jerusalem as the co-regent of Christ. Ezekiel chapter 37, 24 to 28 says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes, and they shall do them. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. We talked about the fact that, shockingly, many Christians are really surprised to find out that there will be animal sacrifices in the millennial temple. And we told you why. They will have an evangelical function in the same way that the sacrifices in the Old Testament had an evangelical function. Did you ever hear the song by Ray Baltz, Watch the Lamb? You know, a father, you know, Ray Bolts is a Christian singer and songwriter, and he writes story songs, like, you know, there's always like a story in his songs. And this one is, you know, the father is like bringing his little boy to the temple, and they've got the animal, and the animal is going to be killed. And the son is asking, you know, why is all this happening? And throughout the song, you know, the Ray Bolts puts these words in the father's mouth. In the chorus, he keeps saying, well, just watch the lamb. And you'll understand. And so in the Old Testament, the lamb, which could never take away bulls and goats, which could never take away sins, the blood of bulls and goats and all those other things, which were only temporary and could never completely remove sins or the penalty of sins, those things had to be continually offered year after year. But they pointed forward to Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world once and for all. Well, in the millennial kingdom, there will also be sacrifices which will have the same exact function. But instead of looking forward to Christ, they're going to look back. That's the only difference. So we talked about that, and we left off last time by studying the fact that Jewish people will be especially blessed, and today the Jews have become the, you know, a byword on the lips of people. They're the offscouring of the earth. They're persecuted more than any other people, and up until 1948, they didn't have a home. Land that they could call their own, and that's a very disputed territory, as we all know. But it'll be different in the millennial kingdom. The Bible tells us, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations, that's the Gentiles, whenever you see the nations, it's put in contradistinction to Israel. So you have Israel, and then you have the Goyim, you have the nations, you have the Gentiles. In those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp onto the garment of a single Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So Israel will have favored nation status during the millennial kingdom, kind of like China has with the United States today. And we won't go there because we have an anti-rabbit trail policy. we're not going to go down that road. Let's continue now. The next characteristic that we want to discuss is that incentives to right action will be great and will have immediate rewards in the millennial kingdom. But deterrence to wrong action will also be drastic and will have swift recompense. Now, you know, it's important to remember that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a lot of unbelievers. It begins with all believers because it's a new civilization. And all new civilizations, there are four of them all together, every new civilization begins with believers only. And yet, even though only believers go into the millennial kingdom, they're going to have children, and there's going to be an actual population explosion during that time. People will be fruitful, and they will multiply just as God intended for humankind to do right in the Garden of Eden. And as a result, though, remember, the people who go into the millennial kingdom are just human beings. Those who have lived through the tribulation, they're just regular human beings. They're not glorified. Their sin nature hasn't been dealt with. The church has been dealt with because we've already been caught up into heaven in the rapture of the church, and we've met with the Lord in the air, and we've received our rewards at the reward ceremony. Those things have already happened. We've already been invested with a uniform of glory, and we have a resurrection body. But the people who are on the earth are just going to be ordinary human beings. So there's going to be a justice system during that time. Now, I'm going to save my discussion for that till a little bit later. We're going to actually end our talk about the millennial kingdom with the legal aspect of that kingdom and what it will be like. So I'll save most of my comments there. I just want to say for now that there will be incredible justice on this planet. There will be no scumbag lawyers with backroom deals receiving an envelope full of $100 bills to somehow thwart justice. There will be no judges that can be bought off. There'll be no slick deals that are made. Nothing like that. There is going to be swift justice, and it's going to be equitable, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to see to that. We may actually be a part of that justice system because the Bible says that we will reign with Christ. Faced with two options, the option of either immediate reward to right action or immediate recompense for wrong action, the vast majority of the citizenry will choose righteousness. Even though there is a old sin nature dwelling inside of every person that's on the earth at the time, all those who have made it through the tribulation, there's going to be a propensity to do the will of God, just like there's a propensity now to do the will of the other kingdom. We have a bent toward doing evil. Why? Well, we're living in the devil's world. This is the devil's, you know, the devil is the god of this age. And we're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by stimulus that wants to lead us into sin. And temptations, incredibly. Question was raised last week. It was very interesting. Will there be cable TV? You know, will there be internet? Will there be, you know, I hadn't thought about any of those things. But I will tell you something. It's very interesting because those things can be used for good or evil. But I will promise you one thing. You know, pedophiles will not have their rights protected in the millennial kingdom. Any media that is in existence and that is playing a part will be used for righteousness only. It won't be used to put, you know, filthy movies on television and to have people get out there and spout, you know, hate language against nationalities and different ethnicities and different. There won't be. You're not going to see the Mormon channel on your cable TV in the millennial kingdom. You're not going to. The lie is going to be put away. The lie is the worship and the exaltation of the creature over the creator who is blessed forever in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. And the lie is going to be put away. So the only thing that's going to fill the land at that time is going to be truth. But there will be revolution. There will be some people that are not content with righteousness filling the land. And even in the midst of a perfect environment, the one that we're studying now, people will still rebel. You say, how could that happen? And I say, the same way it happened in the Garden of Eden. In a perfect environment, Adam and Eve still chose to be disobedient to the Lord. Well, right action will be instantaneously and wonderfully rewarded. Wrong action will be swiftly and severely punished. There will be capital punishment in the millennial kingdom. There will be a place of execution in the millennial kingdom. There will be courtrooms in the millennial kingdom. All that we'll talk about when we consider the legal aspect of this kingdom. All right, next, the millennial kingdom will be characterized by longevity. If you will turn to Isaiah chapter 65 this morning. Isaiah chapter 65. Let's take a look at this passage together. By the way, if you want to read a great book between now and Christmas that really talks a lot about the kingdom, more than probably any book in the Old Testament, read Isaiah's prophecies. Isaiah is speaking to specific people who've walked away from God in his own lifetime. But yet he's got this grand message of hope. Many chapters of Isaiah deal with the future coming of Christ. We know the famous, you know, by his stripes we are healed passage, right? That's from Isaiah. And not only the coming of Christ, but also the hope of the kingdom, the confidence that every Jew has in their heart that the kingdom will come. So when Jesus was preaching to Jews and they said, Jesus, how should we pray? He said, simple, thy kingdom come. Pray for the kingdom. I mean, the kingdom has been promised to you. Pray for the land. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. And these are promises that God had made to the Jews. They're unconditional. And Jesus said, yeah, you know, pray that you don't foolishly reject your king, which they did. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, a child will live to be 100 years old. And that's just an analogy. There's really no, not an analogy, it's just a figure of speech. There's really no indication that people are really going to die unless they're taken away because of some sin or crime against people, or crime against the others, or against God. Isaiah chapter 65. Yeah, it'll look like a really old, crumpled little baby that's 100 years old. Look like a little 100-year-old baby. You can't picture that? Beard, mustache, you know, needs to be led to the bathroom by holding up the back of the belt. You know how that works. All right. Okay, Isaiah 65, and this is really beautiful. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I love this. You know, God has created us for joy. This is the great, amazing message that never got preached yesterday because of the devil bringing a snowstorm. God put the devil in control of the weather engine of the earth for one day, and look what happened. Nobody could go to church. Well, but God created, it says, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And the things that take joy away from our lives is always sin. If ever I look back at my life, periods where I walked away from God, where I entertained sin in my mind, or where I did things that were wrong, the first thing that always goes is my peace, and the second thing that always goes is my joy. Those two things are tied together. You can't, as a believer, live in peace and joy and walk after the flesh, walk after the, you know, do the desideratum of the devil and expect that you're going to be happy, because peace and joy are the gifts of God's people who are walking with it. You know what they are? They're the product of fellowship. They're two of the fruits of the Spirit. I can't produce joy in my own life. Now, circumstances can produce happiness, but a Christian can be unhappy and joyful, if that makes any sense. Because if somebody that I love dies, I'm not happy about that. I mean, we're not foolish. We're not supposed to walk around with a smile plastered on our face like some kind of, you know, porcelain doll. But at the same time, my joy is not affected, because I know that even though this circumstance has come into my life, the Lord is still on the throne. The Lord still has a plan, and God's choices are the right choices. And even the things that happen to me that I would say these are the product of a bad day, God says those things are for your promotion and not for your destruction. So joy and happiness are two different things. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, something that God produces. Notice now, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Imagine you have a tree, and the apple is the fruit of the tree. The tree is the thing that produces the apple. Well, in the same way, joy in the life of the believer, peace in the life of the believer, gentleness in the life of the believer, these are things that are produced by God. They can't be produced by me. So that's why I say they're the product of fellowship. When I'm walking with God, God begins doing that agricultural work in my life. He begins to sow seeds that will bring a harvest of joy, a harvest of peace. And when we walk after the flesh, what ends up happening is the Bible says those who sow to the flesh will reap destruction. In other words, you'll reap, but it'll be a harvest of despair. So I love this, because it says, God says, look, I want you to understand something. I love you. I know you better than you know yourself. I created you. I created you for myself. And in verse 18, I'm creating Jerusalem for rejoicing, and I'm and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Oh, can you imagine that day? I read these things and I just, you know, because I see a lot of crying. I see a lot of weeping. I see a lot of people in pain and suffering, people going through difficult times. And that won't be heard anymore. And verse 20, and no longer will there be an infant who lives just a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at an age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. In other words, if nowadays we say, oh, yeah, so-and-so died. He was 35 years. Oh, 35. Oh, my goodness, he was such a baby. Well, now, if you say, yeah, my uncle just died. He was 100 years old. You go, well, you know, he got his share. You know, let's face it. He was in the millennial kingdom. They'll say, he was only 100 and he's dead? What did he do? What did he do to cause the curse of God to be upon his life? The one who dies at 100 will be thought accursed. It goes on to say in verse 21, and this just gives an overall picture of what this land will be like. You with me in the? Okay, yep. Verse 21, and they will build houses and inhabit them. Oh, hey, that's something, huh? Maybe we'll put an end to that homeless problem. Maybe Jesus has a way of doing that in a way that is much more effective than what we're doing now. They will build houses and inhabit them, and they will plant. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And they will not build and another inhabit, and they will not plant and another one eat. Do you know what that means? That means that other people are not going to get rich off the labors of other people. In other words, every man that works is going to get what he deserves. He's going to plant, and he's going to eat what he plants. Another is not going to come and take away what he has worked for. And it goes on to say in verse 22, and they will not build and another inhabit, and they will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of the tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones, oops, there we go again with that chosen stuff. Sorry, didn't mean to offend anybody, but God is God. He's the boss. He makes the choices. He chose Jerusalem. And whether we want to admit it or not, if you're born again and saved today, he chose you before the foundations of the earth, before you did anything good or bad. So therefore, Romans 8 says it's not the man that runs. Romans 9 says it's not the man that runs. That means our works. And nor is it the man that wills. That means our will. But it's upon whom God has mercy. For the Lord has said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. Let's not second guess the Lord. And I love, by the way, you all know what the question that Paul anticipated was. People would say, but doesn't that make God unfair? And Paul's answer is, who do you think you are to even ask that question? Read Romans 9. He said, who do you think you are to bring into to question the judgment of God? Can the thing made, the ashtray, say to the potter, why did you make me thus? God is seen as sovereign in this book. But, you know, because we have a problem, we want to understand everything that is in the infinite mind of God with our finite little pea brains. The problem is we end up in big problems, and we try to strip God of his very divinity. I love Bonhoeffer and Bonhoeffer's great masterpiece, Ethics. He says, he begins by talking about the new edition anyway, the critical edition. He talks about how the lie to Eve in the garden was, look, you'll be like God. And he says, and she took and she ate and she became like God in her mind so much to the extent that she even wants to take credit for her own election. God chose me, but I let him. Crazy. Absolutely crazy and faithless. Anyway, like I said, no offense. Then verse 23, nor will they labor in vain or bear children for calamity. You're never going to see your children suffer. I know families who are good, godly families, and they have children who suffer from disease of one kind or another, or from poverty in this very city. Children suffer from poverty. We have, Gina, how many gifts are going to the homeless shelter? About 84 gifts, two gifts to each of 84 children who are in a homeless shelter in our city in Woonsocket. How many are out there that we don't know about? Children suffering. Well, you know what? That's not going to happen in this glorious time. Look at verse 23. They will not labor in vain. You're going to work, and the work of your hands is going to be returned to you. And your children, you're not going to bear children for calamity, because the children are going to be blessed because of the kingdom in which they live. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Verse 24. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. You know, how many have heard this passage preached in an other than millennial context? God answers before we even, I mean, I've heard whole messages preached on this. This is a millennial context. The idea is saying that in the millennial kingdom, there will be no separation between the Lord and his people. There will be, people will have fellowship with God like Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. As long as they keep that door open, because remember, they're still sinners. We're not going to have to worry about sin. Sin is already going to be dealt with in the church. We're going to have our resurrection bodies at this time. We'll deal with that in just a couple of minutes. It goes on to say this, and it will come to pass before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. Nowadays, if a wolf and lamb go grazing together, only one comes back. And it's usually the wolf and the lion. I saw this. I don't know if you've seen this documentary called Planet Earth by the BBC. It's unreal. It is. You really should get it from the library. Don't rent it, because you've already paid, you know, to have it bought by your library. Just go to the library and get the thing. I think it's 5 DVDs. It is just unbelievable. If you cannot watch that documentary series and walk away believing there is no God, just by looking at the varied how varied the creation of God is. It's called Planet Earth. But there's this amazing thing where this pack of wolves or wild dogs are, I think they're going after a zebra or a gazelle or something with a horn. I don't know. You know, some African thing. And for the first time, they were able to shoot this from the air. And they actually see it. It's coming. It's coming at, after the animal, right? What they manage to separate one from the rest of the herd, and then the dogs or the wolves literally split like this, and they come in, and they get. It was unbelievable. They have the whole thing, and it's like the dogs instinctively knew that these two are going to go this way. These two are going to go this way, and they completely surround. They hunt in teams. I mean, it's, you know, it's just incredible, and that's just one. Seeing the polar bear cubs come out of the cave and the hole, you know, where they're hibernating over the winter. And it's just unbelievable, like, how they get the instinct. And then you're watching this amazingly beautiful thing. And then all of a sudden you see the mother realize she's got to go hunting. And, man, it is brutal. A mother, the mother polar bear hunts a seal. It is unbelievable. I mean, oh, there you go. Okay, you don't even have to go to the library. Planet Earth. Anyway, but look at this, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Ferocity, aggression will be removed from the animal kingdom completely. There will be no aggression like this, and apparently carnivores will become herbivores. Look at the latter part of that. And dust will be the serpent's food. Now, this is incredible because this is the only thing in the millennial kingdom that will retain its judgment. Where was the serpent judged that it would eat the dust of the earth? Yeah, in the garden as a result of being possessed by the devil, you know, and tempting Eve. And the Bible says that even though all things will be restored, look at this, the dust will be the serpent's food. It specifically says that that judgment will be retained. And they will do no evil. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So we're seeing a beautiful, beautiful time here. Could you hold your questions just till the end? Remember it. Write it down, okay? But just so that we, because we end up with long blank spots in the CD, and people are like, they can't hear the question. Okay? All right. Next. The next characteristic is that there will be a, oh, so everybody see how longevity will characterize the kingdom? How, you know, I think that these things are basically figures of speech to say that if you make it into the millennial kingdom, you're going to die as a citizen of the millennial kingdom unless you do something to cause your death. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the legal characteristics of the kingdom. Okay, well, number seven, there will be perfect government in the world under the rulership of Jesus Christ. Perfect government. Can you imagine what that looks like? We don't trust our government anymore, right? I mean, it's very hard to trust the government. You listen to, I listen to all the debates because I want to hear the different, what the different folks are saying. But even still, I mean, maybe I believe 30% of what they're saying. You know, and you wonder how much of it is just about wah 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 wah. They did the poll in the afternoon, and they said what people wanted to hear in the evening. You know, that type of thing. Can you imagine what a truly just government is going to be like? A lot of different forms of government. There's a democracy where the people rule. Yikes. I'm totally not for democracy at all, and I'll tell you why. And even Plato, by the way, in the Republic. Plato realized that the democracy was the most foolish thing in the world. He said, look, he said, if you, this is how he put it in Plato's Republic. He said, look, he said, if you have a beautiful ship, let's say you have a yacht, okay, would you get any guy on the street to drive that yacht? Then why would you give him the wheel of the ship of state so that he could drive that onto the rocks? Have you noticed that the majority is usually wrong? Have you noticed that? I have. I've noticed that usually the majority is wrong because I judge wrong and right from what the Word of God says. And the majority usually is going against the Word of God, right? Well, anyway, that wasn't a rabbit trail. It was kind of salient to this argument, Jackie. So I wasn't really going down a bunny path, all right? But imagine an absolutely just government. So we have democracy. Then we have a republic. That's what we live in here, a Roman type thing, a representative republic where in a true democracy, everybody would have to go to Washington every day to make a vote. Everybody would vote on every issue. In a republic, we elect people to go and represent us to make those votes. Then there was another form of government that actually worked pretty good. It was called an oligarchy. It was basically a rulership by, you know, a board of elders. That's what we have at the church. That's what the Bible establishes for the biblical government for a church. Too much authority can never be invested in one person. That's a disaster waiting to happen. In the Bible, there was not a plurality. There was not a single deacon. There was a plurality of deacons. There was not a single apostle. There was a plurality of apostles. It's ridiculous to think that God is going to give the local church to one guy so that he can run that up onto the rocks. I mean, it does, you know, it's just ridiculous. But the oligarchy is a form of government that worked pretty good. Then there's a dictatorship, one that has been well loved by many people throughout the history of the world, where one person basically takes over the entire planet. The best form of government is a monarchy. And the reason that I say that is because that's the form of government that the Lord Jesus is going to institute, a monarchy, a king. The problem with a monarchy today is that, you know, when we had like the divine, you know, the divine right of kings and all of this stuff, like you had Louis XIV, the Sun King, making himself a toilet bowl made out of gold, while meanwhile people were starving on the streets. That's the problem. The problem with monarchies today is all people are sinners, including the king. And therefore, you can't invest that much power in, you know, people say, well, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. No, it doesn't. Absolute power doesn't corrupt absolutely. Absolute power shows how corrupt we already are. All it does is give opportunity to our corruption. That corruption's in all of our heart. The wicked things that some of these people do, we might end up doing if we were in that place. Never be surprised by your own wicked heart. The Bible says the whole head is sick. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. I mean, we get the picture. We're not good. We're his. That's the thing that checkmates it all. We're forgiven. And therefore, with the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, we can do good. But when we do, it's not even us that's doing it. It's God working through us that goodness. And there's a big difference between spirituality and morality. A lot of people do good things in the flesh, which amount to absolutely nothing and no rewards in heaven. But when we are led by the Spirit, and we do good, and it's the product of God working in us, then there's great reward. That's spirituality. Spirituality is not, you know, putting on a sack robe and sitting up on top of Mount Ebo and contemplating your belly button, you know, or when the end is going to come, or, you know, when are the Jehovah Witnesses predicting the next end of the world? They've missed seven times so far, so you know what? You might want to pick a different horse. But here's the idea now. You've got this this beautiful picture of true spirituality, which is none of that stuff. A spiritual person is not a mousy person. Somebody who's very yes. That's our picture. We get a picture of a spiritual person as someone like this, who could have the most wicked heart in judging everybody in the room. And we get the idea that a loudmouth like me can't be spiritual. And that's completely wrong. God can, a loud mouth can be spiritual. A mousy person can be spiritual. Spirituality is simply this. Are you letting the Holy Spirit control your life? Are you led by the Spirit or are you led by the flesh? And this is an absolute, folks. You are at any moment in time, right now, as we sit here at exactly 1 minute past a freckle, we are either 100% spiritual or 100% carnal. And if we're in carnality, we have to confess our sins, and then God makes us spiritual once again. The whole key to the Christian life is being led by the Spirit more than you're led by the flesh, and keeping short accounts with God. Well, perfect government. Can you imagine it? Isaiah 11. Let's go to it. Isaiah chapter 11. If you get to Genesis, you went back too far. Go forward. Isaiah chapter 11. Beginning with verse 3, or for the Spanish-speaking among us, tres, uno, dos, tres. Trey? Okay, see? I'm not Spanish-speaking. I was talking to the Spanish-speaking. I'm not Spanish. All right. Isaiah 11:3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is talking about Messiah. This is talking about the Lord Jesus. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor will he make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. You're going to see something. I challenge you to have the guts to read a book that will blow your mind, in which Christianity Today has called one of the most influential books in the history of the church. It's called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Rich Christians in an Age. I dare you. It will change the way that you think about everything, because what it does is it brings you through the Bible. And as you go through this, I think it's now in its 25th anniversary printing. It's been updated. But I bought a couple of these, and I've given them out to certain people. It changes the way that you think about everything, because the poorest among us are obscenely rich compared to the rest of the world. And what it causes you to do is to look at the incredible premium that God puts on looking after those that don't have. And I've challenged people to read this. I have never had one. I even gave it to two people who still haven't read it. I challenge you to read it. I promise you it will change the way that you think, and it will help you to become a more, it will help you to become a more considerate Christian, because you're gonna look at the wealth that you have, all of us, and you're gonna say, you know what? What is my responsibility? How can I make a difference with what I have? And I'm not talking about if you're rich. I'm talking about if you're American, because there's not a person sitting in this room that isn't so blessed by God financially. Go on Amazon.com and punch up that name, and you'll buy yourself a Christmas present that will change the way that you think about everything. All right, so let's continue here. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see. Now, do you notice that the Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, remember he said, do not judge according to the eyes? Do you remember Jesus said that? He said, when you judge, we just did a series on judging at the church here, and we talked about this. Jesus said, don't judge according to the eyes. Why? Because let's say, for example, you see a brother in the Lord coming out of a porn shop, a dirty bookstore, all right? Now, the first thing in your mind that you're going to think is, what is going on? What is my brother doing coming out of that place? Now, the truth of the matter is, he might have gone to, I'm just going to throw this out, he might have gone to school with the guy who is working in that bookstore, and that guy may have had an existential meltdown, a spiritual crisis, and he might have said, you know what, I think I need to know about Jesus. And maybe in a moment of not having the greatest discernment, maybe he just ran right into that store and he gave that guy the gospel. Now, God knows his heart, and God knows that there was nothing in him that was looking after anything lustful. You see what I mean? Now, the eyes would tell you instantly that man's guilty. Why? I saw it. I saw the guy. The guy was coming out of an adult bookstore. You see what I mean? Now, that's kind of an extreme example, but the point is you only know half the story. And Jesus says, don't trust your ears. Why? Because if you've ever done any marriage counseling, you know that when you sit down and you listen to a woman, or you sit down and you listen to a man, you are getting exactly half the story. Because as soon as that guy's wife is in the room, all of a sudden everything changes. But, you know, Penelope, you told me that your husband said, there's no Penelopes here, right? Okay, I use Penelope because there are no Penelopes in our church, as far as I know. But, you know, Penelope, you told me that your husband said this. And yeah, but let me tell you what really happened. And all of a sudden, you begin to get the whole story, and you realize that, you know what? If you only talk to one person, you're not getting the truth. As much as that person may want to tell you the truth, might want to be honest with you, they are still limited by their own prejudices. You see things your way. That's the way you see them. You see things according to your own worldview, according to your own perspective, and according to your own preconceived biases. if you are a religious person, and all of us here are Christian, hopefully not religious, but we're Christian, that means that when we evaluate something, we evaluate it according to a certain bias. I look at things as a Calvinist. When I read the scripture, I look at the scriptures as a Calvinist. I see God as the sovereign God of the universe. An Arminian is not going to read the scriptures the same way. And that's the truth. Nobody can argue, honestly, that there are no biases, that nobody has biases. Every teacher has an opinion. Every teacher has their own way of understanding. Every history documentary that you watch has its own. Yeah, none of them are completely, you know, even like this planet Earth thing. I mean, you're going to, you know, the science, you know, that the science that informs the conclusions that they make in a documentary like that are not coming from the Word of God. They're coming from, you know, evolutionary science. So anyway, don't judge according to the eyes, because your eyes could be lying to you. Don't judge according to the ears, because your ears may not be hearing the whole story. And Jesus is not going to do that. He's not just going to judge according to what he sees. He's not just going to judge according to what he hears, talking about the humanity of Christ here. But he's going to judge in perfect righteousness. It goes on to say, but in righteousness he will judge the poor and decide fairness. This is talking about the institution of justice and the eradication of injustice on the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked, and also the righteous will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness, the belt around his waist. We will talk about this when we talk about the legal character of the millennial kingdom. Zechariah chapter 14, you don't have to go there, but it just reinforces the point that there will be a perfect world government under Christ. Zechariah 14 verse 9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day there will be the Lord will be the only one, in his name the only one. So you're not going to have the Buddhist channel, and Mother Angelica is not going to have her question and answer time on EWTN or whatever that the Catholic network is. You're not going to have any of that stuff. And by the way, I've got a feeling that most preachers won't be preaching either. I got a feeling that we're not going to have, with Jesus on the earth, we're not going to have people on the earth telling people what God says or what he's saying, because I have a feeling God will be saying it himself. The Bible says that those who overcome will eat from the hidden manna. And, you know, the manna was the bread that God caused to rain down from the earth. And so the idea is that God, I think, himself will reveal to us those things that have been hidden. He's going to tell us how he created the world. You know, he's going to tell us who the sons of God were in Genesis 6 and all these things that, you know, Jesus, I was just wondering, do you really think that God is sovereign? You know, that's not going to be a real big issue there. And there's not going to be a lot of stupid questions. Augustine one time, you know, Augustine, the great doctor of the church in the late fifth century, early sixth century, he said, one time he was teaching, and one of his smart aleck students, can you imagine they had him even back then in medieval times? One of his smart aleck students said, Dr. Augustine, what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? You know, and Augustine said he was creating hell for people who ask questions just like that. Yeah, you think those guys didn't have a sense of humor? Well, the truth is a lot of them didn't, but I thought that was a pretty good quip. I was reading about John Calvin just yesterday. I got this new book called Heroes of the Reformation. It's wonderful. And I was reading about John Calvin. You know what? People have criticized Calvin for not smiling a lot and being a little dour. If you had lived in Calvin's shoes, I don't think you'd be running around with a stupid smile on your face either all the time, because he was watching one out of every two of his students that went out into the world after they studied killed by the Roman Catholic Church. There was an incredible persecution, and he lived every day of his life in pain. He was deeply devoted and incredibly in love with his wife, who died after just 9 years of marriage, and he was alone. By the time he went into Geneva for the second time, he was alone. So, you know, John Calvin understood a little something about suffering. You know what? It's very interesting that we will do everything we can humanly do to avoid suffering. Everything we can possibly do to avoid suffering. And yet the Bible presents suffering as one of the godliest things that God does in the life of the believer. The book of Peter says, those who have suffered in the body are done with sin. Those who have suffered in the body are done with sin. Do you know what I think that means? And there's a lot of different opinions, but you know what I think it means? I think it means that when we're suffering, all of a sudden the will to go out and sin is not there. I think when we're suffering, we start to think about the one who will someday completely relieve our suffering. I think when we're suffering, we think about the sin that causes suffering throughout this world, the filthiness and the sin and the awful products of the old sin nature that cause suffering, the fact that the whole planet is groaning. You know, when we go through suffering, we're often in tune with God. We're more sensitive to others. So the Bible says that, you know what? Don't be surprised by suffering, Peter says. But understand that everybody says they want to be like Jesus, but nobody wants to go to the cross. Everybody wants to be like Jesus, but nobody wants Gethsemane. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. If you would be my disciple, Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow after me. Picking up the cross wasn't some Sunday school walk in the park. Picking up the cross meant you were going down the road to die. And he said, I will raise you up again. So, a little bit of a different theology than we're hearing today. Because, you know, you watch television, it's amazing. The God Channel. This is the new one that's on my cable, on my DirecTV. The God Network. And I was hearing on the God Network the other day that God never wants any of his people to be sick. And if we're sick, it's because we got to get something right in our life. If we're not rich and if we're not sick, I mean, if we're not rich and if we're not healthy, we're doing something wrong. Because God, who would ever think that God doesn't want his children to be healthy? Well, Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the only righteous man that ever walked the face of the earth, and he suffered more than any of us. So, you know what I mean? Let's stop playing games. It's just ridiculous. Those who have suffered in the body are done with sin. It's an amazing thing. But Christians, just like the world, will do everything possible to avoid any discomfort. And I understand it. Nobody likes to suffer. The Bible doesn't say that suffering is a good thing. The Bible says that God can use suffering to produce good things. That's the difference. And I'll tell you, some of the godliest people who've ever walked the face of this planet went through incredible suffering. The Prince of Preachers. Who knows who the Prince of Preachers is? Who said it? Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon. Lived almost every day of his adult life racked with depression. Now, people would say, preacher, you're preaching about joy, you're preaching about this, you're preaching about that. Well, he had to do that despite the fact that he was struggling with depression every day of his life. The only thing that could relieve it every now and then is a good cigar. But he had a very difficult time with don't smoke cigars, girls. But he had a very difficult time with depression. Now, was he not a godly man? If Fanny Crosby goes to the doctor as a little girl and is blinded because some doctor makes a mistake, blinded, did she spend the rest of her life wallowing in self-pity? No, she became the chief hymnist in America. I mean, every Baptist hymnal is probably, you know, a tenth of the songs in they were written by Fanny Crosby. So that's just foolishness. And we have got to wake up in the church, because Peter also tells us that judgment begins. By the way, in that same context, he tells us that the judgment begins in the house of God first. That means evaluation. God looks at us before he looks at the world. And if judgment comes upon America, if it ever snows again, if judgment comes upon America, it's not going to be because of the pagans who are running around in San Francisco. Do you know what it's going to be because of? It's going to be because of the church that has completely lost sight of what is real. The Church of Laodicea says, God says, you say that you're so rich and yet you're so poor. To the Church of Smyrna that truly was poor and was persecuted, he said, you say that you're so poor, but you're so rich. He said, you think you're so rich, but you're so poor. He goes, look, I'm standing outside the church knocking and saying, if you let me in, I'll fellowship. The church of today, the church of the last days, is described by Jesus Christ as the church where he's standing outside the building, knocking and asking if he can come in. Okay. We're doing all right. No rabbit trails today. Everything's fine and dandy. And so we got that done. And then point eight, we're going to leave. Let me see here. Can I do this? Yeah, let me just read these verses. We just have a few minutes left. The next point eight, is the eighth characteristic is that the church will delegate national lead. What I'm reading is not even on the page. Christ will delegate national leadership and authority to church age believers who have progressed to spiritual maturity. God, Jesus Christ, will delegate national leadership and authority to church age believers. That's you and me, who have reached spiritual maturity. Church age believers will act as judges during the kingdom age. The Bible also says that some church age saints will rule this planet under Christ in resurrection bodies. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, the A part. If we endure with him, that is the Greek condition there is maybe we will, maybe we will not. There's three conditions to the Greek word if. The first is yes, and it's true. Like if I said, you know, well, if I were a man, I wouldn't do that. Well, I am a man. So that's yes, and it's true. If I said, if I were a woman, I would do this. Well, that's if, and it's not true. That's the second condition. The third condition is maybe you will, maybe you won't. That kind of if. And that's what we have here. If we believers, not all believers, will endure with Christ. Not all believers will endure with Christ, will live in faith and try to live out the spiritual life to the best of their ability. But if we do, if we endure with him, the promise is we will also reign with him. And that reigning is in that kingdom. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, whoever overcomes and keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as vessels of a potter's vessel are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. Now, we know that this passage is dealing with the Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who is going to come and have authority over the nations and rule them with a rod of iron and shatter them when that's necessary, like vessels of pottery. But what Jesus is saying here is to the one that overcomes, these are church age believers who have put their faith in Christ, I am going to give that delegated authority just as I've received it from my Father. Revelation 3 and verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. I also, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father. Revelation 5 and verse 10. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests of our God, and they will reign on the earth. So there will be just a tremendous, tremendous privilege that will be given to church age saints, as those of us who have been faithful to the Lord will be rewarded in the millennial kingdom and will be given authority with Christ. What that's going to look like, I don't know. I mean, what I just read to you are the passages that deal with it, and many of them are very vague as far as what that actually means. How does that mean that, you know, God's going to have, you know, the nations will be like they are today, and there'll be governors and mayors, and I don't know. I don't know. All I know is there's not going to be elections, because this is not going to be a democracy or a representative republic or an oligarchy or a dictatorship. It's going to be a monarchy. Jesus Christ is going to rule as the king, and he's going to appoint people in those positions, and there'll be great appointments.